All right. We are going to deal with part three and part four of the covenant of works in dealing with what the Lord did with Adam. He being in a state of probation, so it were. So the title of this section is Of the Law or Condition of the Covenant of Works. And the law covenant is twofold. First, it's going to be the law of nature that's implanted in Adam, which was done at creation. That's going to be the first. The law in Adam. And secondly, it's going to be the symbolic law. And we'll talk about that as well, concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're going to talk about those two aspects, kind of divided out. And we're going to basically expand upon that throughout this section, and then the next section will be part of a different topic. So we're looking at the way that the condition of the covenant of works was first implanted in Adam. He has that in and of himself in the garden, as well as having an external aspect to it, which is the symbolic law of the knowledge of good and evil in the tree. We'll see how both of those works. So first, let's deal with the law of nature. We'll deal with that first. The law of nature is the rule of good and evil. That's what it is. It's the rule of good and evil. It's inscribed by God on man's conscience. It's given to him at creation, and it's binding upon him by divine authority. Those are aspects of the law of nature that's implanted in Adam and inscribed, so it were, upon the conscience of Adam. And it's binding on all those rational creatures, Adam being the first one that God created. Now we're going to look at quite a few different scriptures throughout this. So flip in your Bibles to Romans 2, 14 to 15 first. This rule is not something that has disappeared since the fall. This rule is something that's still innate in every creature that God creates. It's part of the inscribing of the image of God on the creature. Even though men fell, this particular law that's inscribed on them was still active. Look at what Romans 2, 14 to 15 says. They were a law to themselves. And being a law to themselves, that demonstrates that particular law hadn't ceased to exist just because Adam fell in the garden. The law continued. The law continued to be inscribed on their heart. We gather from lots of different scriptures like that, that these were complete still in man after the fall, although man was fallen. Now he has to contend with that just because he's fallen in that particular way. Psalm 27 verse 8 says, "My heart," or "my conscience says to you, your face, Lord, I will seek." It's still there. It's still implanted there. The law is a rule that's prescribed by God for all of our actions, and it's implanted in our conscience. So we could kind of place that there. It's in our conscience. Now, in giving this law, sometimes people will look like at the God of the Old Testament as the lawgiver, and the God of the New Testament as this God of love. and the two are very different, and that's why we need Jesus and so forth. But the law is compatible with love. The law is not something that is apart from love. In the New Testament we have love, and in the Old Testament we have law. That's not how the Lord set it up that way. The law is compatible with love. So let's write that here. The law is compatible with love. It is compatible with love, and for a number of different reasons. First reason, the law is not an enforcement of coercion, but the obligation of a just act based on the holiness of God. Now, when I say that, what I mean to say is that whenever somebody follows the law, they mirror God. They mirror His character. It is a just and right thing for people to act like God acts. So since God has given us a law to act like Him, that's not a bad thing or a restricting thing. Rather, the law is a just and good thing that helps the person mirror who his Creator is. It's a loving thing for him to do. That's why, like in James 1:25, it says that we are to act by the perfect law of liberty. See, the law doesn't restrict people. The law allows them to be more free, so to speak. It directs them to know what God expects. So it's not coercion. It isn't that. It's not that. It's a loving act that way. It's based on God's holiness, and it helps us to mirror that holiness. For instance, do you think that it's an absurd thing, that it's a thing of nonsense, for there to be a father-son relationship just in daily life with fathers and sons based on law and based on hierarchy? That isn't an absurd thing. The father tells the son what to do. That doesn't make him hate the son. It causes him to place guidelines around his son in order to, you know, guide them in the right way. That's a loving thing to do, not a bad thing. And it's not repugnant to do something willingly, naturally, and at the same time by law. That's not a bad thing. When you follow after God, when you, you know, listen to His commandments and you do that willingly, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not something we say, oh, the moment we say, oh, I have to do that, then we've changed the way that we've gone about doing it. It has become a duty. It hasn't become simply out of love. And we want to make sure that it is that. When you sin, sin is a breach of the law, right? But it's a breach of God's love. Sin is a breach of love in transgressing the law. It's a breach of love in transgressing it, the law. That's a practical way of explaining what sin is. It's a breach of God's love, because you don't want to do what the Lord has said. Rather, you want to do what you want to do, and that demonstrates that you're not loving Him at that particular point. The law, instead, commands us to obey willingly and lovingly. That's how we're supposed to obey God. That's what Adam was supposed to do. 1 John 4:18 says there is no fear in love. There's none. God loves us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say, Jesus says? But He loves us. And in that love, there should be no fear at all. When we talk about the law of nature in that way, being implanted in men, the law of nature, I'm going to write it like that, the law of nature equals the Ten Commandments. It's just as binding as the Ten Commandments. It's not less binding. As we go through this, as we look at this, the law of nature is the same substance as the Ten Commandments. So, the law, like look at Romans 7:10. Go to Romans 7:10. There's a number of these verses in the Bible as well that deal with what the law was intended for. Romans 7:10 says, a commandment which was ordained to life. The law was not meant to kill us. The law was meant to ordain to life. The problem is that because Adam fell and because we're sinners, the law poses problems for us because it crushes us and we can't live up to it. The same law at the time of Adam still continued. It didn't stop when Adam fell. And just because Adam was not fallen, it did not mean that he should not obey or that obedience would not have been done out of love and not to God just as creator. He should have done that. It would have been that way. That law was going to ordain him to eternal life if he were to keep it. That's what would have happened. We're going to talk about a little bit more about that. But even though we have it, the reason that we have it, which is very important, the reason that we have the law is the creator, what we call the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction. If God didn't give us some kind of rule or guideline, we would have a problem because finite, even as Adam, we would have a problem because finite creatures do not have the ability to interpret God perfectly because they are not infinite. Only God can do that. So he has to give us some guidelines so that we understand how we are to mirror him. God would deny himself if he did not lay down a just and holy rule for righteous creatures to follow him. God is the sovereign creator. And the ability to make law and to enforce those laws does not depend on God creating something. Those laws, or this idea of law, was still apparent even before God even created any of the earth. Even before there was anything. It simply depends on God being the supreme being, and because he is that, all of these things naturally flow out of it. Look at Jeremiah 10. Turn your Bible to Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7. Jeremiah 10, 6 to 7 says, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Yet he's basing all of this just because God is the supreme being. He is who he is. And so there is a due that's given unto him as the creator, as the supreme being. Otherwise, man would wind up just doing what he wanted to do. And man would just be autonomous in the way that he would go around and make decisions for himself. There is a necessity for God to say to Adam, this is what you're to do. These are the things that you should do. These are the things that you should understand. Now, when we look at the law, it requires obedience in two kinds of ways. It requires internal and external obedience. Internal and external obedience. The law is not simply made to the lawless, to those people who do bad things, and so we have to set up laws to keep them in check. That's not just to whom that law goes. It's for all men in reflection to the character of God. Adam was as much in need of an internal and external obedience to the law as everybody else. And he should have followed the law even more, so to speak, because he was righteous. He should have reflected God in that particular way. The law just simply demonstrates what is right and what is wrong. It goes back to the rule of good and evil. That's what it does. So Adam should have followed it that way, and it's not just for wicked and bad men. It's to demonstrate what path we should be walking. It governs not only our actions, but our nature. Both of those things. It governs our actions, and it governs our nature. Oftentimes we think of law just governing actions. You know, don't steal. You know, you don't go out and steal. It should govern our nature, though, as well, because we are made in the image of God. It should govern both. And if we uphold the law, then what happens is we become mirrors. We become mirrors to God's character. We are then little mirrors. That's what we're supposed to be. Adam should have been a little mirror to the Lord. And he should have exhibited that mirror in that way. The universal precepts of the law are founded upon the nature of God. That's why it governs both our actions and our nature. And it's an expression of his character. That's what the law is. If you get that in your mind, all of this other stuff will fall into place well. Otherwise, God, who is by nature the highest good, wouldn't, you know, demonstrate himself as the highest good if he didn't place down, this is what you're to do, right? Whatever is the highest good, whatever is the chiefest good, we should be following after that chief good. So God then sets down the law, and he says, this is what you're to do if you want to be like me. If he didn't do that, he'd be contradicting his own nature. And he couldn't do that. That's why he gives Adam, in a state of innocence, the law. He still gives him law. Otherwise, Christ would have died in vain, for God, you know, could have just arbitrarily declared sinners to be righteous. It wouldn't be a big deal. But unless we understand that God is the supreme good and supreme creator and supreme being, we then have to imitate the supreme being, and so he lays out the law for us to be able to do that. Now, that should all be under the idea, the law of nature, stuck in our minds that way. Now, I'm going to erase all this, and we're going to look now at the law as the symbolic law. We want to do that next in looking at the tree. And this will be 3, the symbolic law. The symbolic law was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Turn your Bible to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. This is where God gives him the command here. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, it's even Witsius brings this up in his work. It's not necessarily sure that it's a single tree. It could be a species of tree. It could possibly be one tree. It could be that kind of tree. But in any case, it is this tree, this kind of tree, this knowledge of good and evil tree. And he is not to eat of it. And he places it in the garden for a twofold reason. First, we just want to understand that it is a symbolism. Remember, we just talked about the law demonstrating what's good and evil, but it's also symbolism for good and evil. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's a twofold reason why God placed this tree in the garden in this way? Two reasons. The first reason is that he wanted to test and try man's obedience. Test obedience. That's what he wanted to do to Adam. He put him in a time of probation. Would he swerve? Would he be disobedient? Would he be obedient? He wanted to test and try man. Now, we can find all through the scriptures, all sorts of different places where God tests and tries men. For instance, he give you one from Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32:31 says, God withdrew from him. He withdrew from Hezekiah. Why? In order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. That we might know all that was in his heart. So there was a testing, a time of testing that God has for Adam in the garden. Secondly, with respect to man, it was a time of probation in which he would gain a reward if he obeyed. So he wanted to test his obedience, and he also wanted to place him the possibility of reward. Now, this is a great concept. If he obeyed, and we'll talk about that concept of reward in a minute. Why did God do that particular thing that particular way? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Let's call them lessons to be learned from the symbolic law. Right, he's got the law that's implanted in man, that's of nature, and he's got the tree in the garden, that's symbolic. What are some of the things, what are the reasons why he would put that tree there for Adam? First one, God is Lord of all things. He is Lord. He's the supreme Lord, and man cannot even desire an apple without eating God's permission, without having God's permission. They can't even eat an apple. They can't desire an apple without asking God for permission. In all things that Adam was to do, in all things that we are to do, we're to ask God for permission in everything that we do because He is Lord. He is the supreme lawgiver of all things. Here's a second reason. Man's happiness is to be in the Lord. Man's true happiness is placed in God alone. He alone, God alone, is to be the source of true joy. Not the garden, not the animals, not even for Adam and Eve, one another. God Himself is to be the true fountain of joy for them. And so this tree, placing this tree in the garden, points them to trust in God and to rely on God for all things. Not to be satisfied with something else, which is the third point, to be satisfied with what God gives us. Satisfied with what God gives us. We are to be satisfied with what God gives us and not what we want. He said they could eat of all this stuff. They could not eat of this one thing. That should have been fine. At that point, Adam should have just said, that's fine. You give me what I need. And I'll rest on what you direct for my life. There should be more joy in the divine precept that God gives Adam than in anything else. In the precept and in who he is, because that way he would be reflecting God rightly. So that's why we want to say that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a symbol of God's authority there. So, in this way, there should be more joy in the divine precepts than there is in all of the world's pleasure for us. That's what Adam should have seen. There should have been more joy in the divine precept than there is in all of the world's pleasure. What does the world have to offer us? Even in the garden, Adam should have been most contented with God and the law. That should have been a joy to him than in all of the world's pleasure. Number four, he should have the desire to the greater good or reward that he was going to have upon obedience. He should have had a desire towards that reward, which I mentioned a little bit before. A desire for this. In desiring it, Adam knew that if this time of trial was over, that there should be something better. Better than what he had. There should have been something better. And reward is part of the obedience offered in making God the center of our joy. All of the scriptures deal with reward. All of the scriptures deal with if you do this, you'll be blessed and you'll get the crown of life and all of these things that we're supposed to be rewarded with, you know, gold, silver, wood, hay, and stubble, as Paul talks about, different levels of reward. If Adam would have focused on that, God would have given him something even better than what he had at that particular time. So there's a note of reward there. And then fifthly, true happiness is only obtained by obedience. Happiness, true obedience. Happiness is only obtained through obedience. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith." That is what the commandment should drive us to. The commandments of God should drive us to have love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So there was a threefold obedience to this. Threefold obedience to the law. There was a perfect threefold keeping of the law that was required. And we'll write up here of parts of degrees, and C is of perseverance. Of parts, of degrees, and of perseverance. Of parts first. What part of Adam should obey the law? Well, the whole man. Every part of him. Doesn't matter what part. Body, soul, he's supposed to keep the whole law. That's why you find all through the Old Testament all of these different ways of referring to the whole man and the different parts of his body that are supposed to be in subject to the law. For instance, Psalm 37:30, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice." Right? See, there we're talking about the mouth. There's the hands, there's the eyes, being not haughty, there's the feet that are not supposed to go shed blood. Every single part is supposed to be subject to the law. Of degree, of the second part, of degree, man had to keep the law with all diligence and heart, completely, not just partially, of the highest degree. He didn't have to keep it kind of. Even Christ says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." You're supposed to keep it perfectly. Right? Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with some of your heart, with some of your soul, and with some of your mind." Now, you know that's not what it says. It says with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, every bit of it. And what he's doing is he's quoting and paraphrasing in certain ways Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. Right? That's the basis of every person ever existing. It wasn't something, you know, when you get into Jeremiah 31 and you start talking about the new covenant, and he says, I'll write it on their heart. That was not a new concept to them at all. But way back here in the first five books, the Lord talks about the writing of the heart. The law of nature is written on everyone's heart. It's there already. The question is how then somebody obeys as a result of that, which we'll talk about when we get to Jeremiah 31 later and talk about that. We'll see how that works. So it's of parts, it's of degree, totally and completely, and it's of perseverance. Man had to persevere in keeping the law without fault. How do we know this? The Bible says over and over and over and over again, things like Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Deuteronomy 27, 26. So it had to affect his entire being. It had to affect all of the degrees. Totally and completely, in the highest degree, he was to keep it, and it was to hit in his perseverance. He was to do it all, and he was to keep it all, and he had to persevere in keeping it all without fault. All right, let's take a 1 minute break, and then we'll do part two. Sure. Part four, not part two, part four.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.